marching through the Old Testament book by book, not staying for two verses, but keeping our discipline, so to speak. Some of the books are full of gospel verses because they're there a long time, and some maybe have less gospel references and emphasize other important matters, but we're just going book by book in this series. And in particular, this chapter 2 we shall look at this evening, written by Daniel. Now, we see a dream in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great image, this great figure, figure of a man or some great man, great image, a head of gold and breast and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet of part iron and clay. Verse 32, you see there. This description of this great image and the various sections of this image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see a mention of a stone. Verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. And that stone is part of the dream as well. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the dream. He asked the wise men to interpret it, but he would not tell them the dream, or could not tell them, or would not tell them the dream. I think myself, although it's worded as if he could not tell them, I think he would not tell them, to see whether they had a correct interpretation and not just made up. But that's, by the way, that's my thoughts. And these wise men had to tell the dream and the interpretation. And the wise men pointed out the impossibility of the request. And the king threatened them with execution. This execution would have included Daniel and his friends. So Daniel hears of it, makes requests to speak to the king. And then, typical of this man, Daniel, good, godly man, never takes anything for granted. Even though he's a good man, he would pray to the Lord, and he makes requests of the Lord to reveal to him the dream and the meaning. And so Daniel speaks to the king the meaning of this most remarkable prophetic dream and this image, this prophetic image. And he tells him the head of gold was the kingdom of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. We're told by Daniel himself that the head is Babylon, is Nebuchadnezzar. And he says also, this is the greatest of the kingdoms. With the remainder of this great image, well, most of us agree and can deduce from it, from the history of the world, what followed Babylon. And we have deduced that it speaks of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, where the breasts and the arms of silver would be the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The belly and thighs of brass would be the Greeks and Macedonia, no doubt Alexander the Great. And the legs of iron, and also the feet of iron and clay, would be the Romans. This part iron and part clay would speak of the latter stages of the Roman Empire. And then this stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. It speaks of a stone striking the feet and destroying this great image and bringing it down to the death. This speaks of Christ and his kingdom, another kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Or as Daniel says in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Remarkable words when you think about it, fitting, of course, with the rest of Scripture, but still remarkable, outstanding words. And so we see in our imagination this great image of gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay on the one side, and then this the stone, and also a mountain is mentioned, this mountain and this stone. And this stone came out of the mountain. So on the one side, you have the mountain and the stone, which came out of the mountain, and then you have this great image standing upright. Gold, silver, head of gold, silver, brass, iron, clay, as you move down the image. And of course, it speaks of the ultimate victory of the kingdom of Christ over the kingdoms of this world. And also, it signifies to us a very different kind of kingdom. Even the language, it's not part of this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw of gold, silver, and so on. This is separate. And the whole language suggests a different kind of kingdom to these kingdoms. So let's look at this mountain mentioned and this stone and the cutting out of this stone without hands, it mentions. The stone striking the great image on the foot and then also bringing down that image and then also the stone becoming a mountain and filling the earth, we are told. This stone becomes a mountain. We start with a mountain, we end with a mountain. And this stone becomes a mountain and fills the earth. There are other scriptures we could bring in that speak of this imagery of stone and link it to Jesus Christ. So then, very simply, these four things, the mountain and the stone bringing down and the stone building up, we could say. What about this mountain? This mountain mentioned. Who or what is this mountain that seems to overshadow this great image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? Now, one important clue we have is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Now, we can say, we can work backwards in our logic. We know this stone is Jesus Christ. So you ask the question, where did Christ come from? And the answer would be from God, from heaven. And then we must see this mountain as heaven and as the Godhead. I suggest to you that this stone came from this mountain and Christ came from heaven and from the Godhead. As we think of this mountain and the significance of it in the scriptures, mountains have great height. They are the highest things in our world, aren't they? Some of them are very, very high. And so it is a picture, in a way, come down to our limitations. What is the biggest thing we know about in this world? Mountains. And so it speaks of God in terms of mountains and of the greatness of God. We have the psalm, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. And recently we looked at those words in Isaiah, the high and lofty one, I dwell in the high and the holy place. All these speak of height and greatness, that God. Oh, may the Spirit help us this evening to understand God, this mountain, this beginning of the dream. You could almost overlook it, that God is here, overshadowing this image of the kingdoms of men. God, Almighty God. And so he overshadows us today and looks down upon us from the great height of the mountains, you could say. But then we move from this largeness to smallness, to this stone, and this stone which is cut out of the mountain. Although the stone will increase in size and will become a mountain, we start with the smallness of the stone, and especially this description, cut out of the mountain without hands. Now, why this description? Why the significance of without hands? Well, it speaks of this stone being cut out without human agency. And also there's no mention of the stone rolling down by natural forces down the mountain, but rather strikes the image, comes from the mountain and strikes the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It all speaks of God and the act of God and not of man. And so we could say that this whole imagery of the stone being cut out without hands, without human hands, that is, and leaving the mountain and striking this worldly image is the Father sending the Son into this world. Now, of course, there is a positive side to this, but this is part of it. This opposition to sin and worldly empires, this other kingdom, this great battle of the ages, the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God, and how men might represent the wicked deeds of darkness. And so the Father sends the Son into this world. And the smallness of the stone, even the mention of being cut out without human agency, fits in, shall I say, with the birth of an infant. Doesn't exactly say so, I understand, but it fits in. Even the virgin birth through Mary, cut without hands, that it was not through a man and a woman that Christ was born, but the Holy Spirit, placed in the womb of Mary, this holy thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a suggestion of that, we might say. And despite these small beginnings, this humanity of Christ, there's clearly surprising power as this image is brought down. These kingdoms are brought down by this small stone. And even though it is a small stone, yet there is great power and the power of God in this stone. Now in scriptures, if I can bring in here, there are many references to Christ as a stone, which I think will help us this evening because it amplifies, it enriches the imagery we find here. We find in the Old Testament, the shepherd and stone of Israel. The shepherd and stone of Israel. Also here in the Old Testament, the stone cut out, references to Christ. In the New Testament, we have the living stone. And in the New Testament, we have the cornerstone, or the head of the corner, which is also an Old Testament reference as well. These references to Christ in the language of a stone. We could go further with the rock and so on, but we're limited now to these mentions of stones. Now, most of those phrases in the scripture speak of strength and building up, but some of them also speak of striking and destroying. And so we see this stone which brings down the pride of man and destroys. And we look at this image of, in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this great image of the kingdoms of this world. Indeed, it has the greatest kingdoms and the greatest empires represented in this great image of the gold and silver and brass and the iron and the clay. These are, you could argue, the greatest empires of the history of man. Now, I know we think in our day, modern progress, but we have built upon these empires. And I will suggest to you that really, if you just look at the empires of the modern era and these empires, there's something more of a splendor and majesty about those empires. We have never really reached the heights of these civilizations. And it's as if in the history of man that God allowed these greatest empires, man's best shot, shall we say, to come. And then the Son of God came. And they showed their fallibility and their limitations and compared himself to these greatest empires in the history of this world. And so indeed, it's not just me saying that, but many say that these empires, the Greeks and the Romans, of course, and the Babylonians, Medes and Persians, they were great, great empires. And they showed really the heights of humankind. And even though we have here distinct parts in this great image, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, and also the clay, they are distinct empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Macedonia, Rome, and so on. And yet, maybe there's more to it than just those empires. They represent a unity of humankind, of humanity, and all our empires. They're represented in this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Here are the greatest achievements of the human race represented in these empires. Now we note, of course, they are wicked nations too. They brought about their supremacy through violence and blood. Although their splendor, and for sure their splendor and achievement, yet they represent too a wicked world. That must be remembered if we are to understand what is going on here. And so the stone that comes out from the mountain strikes the feet of this great image. And I suggest to you that the feet being the Roman Empire, is significant of Christ coming in the time of Rome, that Christ was born in the Roman Empire period. And so Christ comes and comes against the Empire of Rome. And we note there in verse 34, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. And then we read the whole image comes down from head to foot in verse 35 and is like chaff and the chaff of the summer threshing floors and carried away by the wind becomes like powder and dust and is just blown away by the wind. Now, starting at the beginning of that, we may start with the first coming of Jesus Christ in the time of the Roman Empire. And here we see, of course, a crucial victory that took place upon Calvary. Here was a kingdom, not like other kingdoms. Other kingdoms were established with violence and blood, not this kingdom of Christ, except, of course, his own blood and violence done to him, the opposite, you could say. Other kingdoms asserted themselves by violence upon others, but Christ took violence and shed his own blood to establish this kingdom. Very, very different kingdom from that point of view. He won the people. He won the kingdom. He was indeed the Prince of Peace. That very expression, the Prince of Peace, seems to identify him different to other princes and other kings. Not like the kings and princes of this world. This is a Prince of Peace. Brings salvation, peace with God and peace with man. Now, of course, as we read of these kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, there is a truth to what is said here. They were brought down. They're gone. The wind has blown them away. That is true. And we could say that about this verse as well. But I suggest to you that it's much greater than these particular kingdoms. As I said earlier, they represent the kingdoms of the whole world. They are our representatives in this image and dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Christ, I suggest to you, will come a second time and complete the victory over these sinful empires, kingdoms and nations, and then will remove them all, not just Babylon and Persia and Greece and Macedonia and Rome, but all the empires of the world. They shall all become like dust and be removed. He shall replace them all. And as we see in this great dream, the small stone will become a mountain and will fill the earth. Many passages which reinforce this thought in the scriptures that we'll mention in a moment. But you know, many empires think they will rule forever. Some of them go for a very long time and must probably think that it will never end. They go for many centuries. You think of some of the empires, how long they reigned, and yet they are gone in their time. And so it is today. Empires today think they shall last forever. You think of rule Britannia. Britain never, never shall be slaves. Think of America, the greatest nation in the world, and whatever other nations might rise and empires to follow. And the message is to them all. There's only one empire which will rule forever. Let us remember that. It is the empire of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is victorious. He will be victorious. And they shall be brought down. Man will be brought down. And even though there's something of splendor, significance in this imagery, and yet we know the wickedness of man's heart, the pride, and it's significant that this image came down, was made as dust, and was blown away. But then we see this wonderful positive side to this stone which strikes the foot of this great image and brings it down. It replaces it. It improves upon it many times over. We see the mention of the small stone cut out of the mountain becomes a mountain. That's just incredible imagery, isn't it? That this stone becomes a mountain. And what is more, a mountain which fills the whole earth. It's language to suggest to us something great and expansive. It makes us think of Mount Zion, mentioned in Hebrews, Mount Zion, the mountain of God. And here we see in this side of the imagery, the glorious side of the victory. Now, before we come to the complete victory, let's begin and see the growing and the increasing. As we go from small, the stone is small, then becomes large. And again, if I can bring in other scriptures from other parts of the Bible, very reminiscent of this language. Think of the mustard seed. The smaller seed became the largest of trees. In Matthew, let me read you the words. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Very similar to this. Small stone. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Becomes the greatest and the largest of trees. The smallest of seeds becomes the largest of trees. It's a picture of the gospel for us to understand what's going on today as well. Oh, the church is small. Don't you believe it? It shall be great, and it shall indeed fill the whole earth. Other language we might bring in of this building up, the cornerstone. Christ describes the head of the corner or the cornerstone. Sometimes that means foundation stone. And the church is built upon Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation. This foundation stone would be a large stone in the corner of a building. Imagine a corner. And this cornerstone was a very large stone. And the stones were built upon it, gave strength to the building. And so we rest upon Jesus Christ and his great strength. We think of his work on Calvary, his finished work, his blood and righteousness. We are all weak without him, sinking sand. He is the rock. He is the foundation. The stone on which we rest our souls. We are weary sinners in this world, wondering, where shall we find strength? Where shall we find rest? Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ. Rest upon him. Build yourself upon him. And what do you rest upon? Well, the fact he takes away our sins. Don't try to do it yourself. He has done it. Rest on it. How can you live a good life? You cannot. He has righteousness. Rest upon it. This is our cornerstone and foundation. The cornerstone also holds together the building. It's like a stone which holds the building. There's a union to him. All the stones are joined to him. This is a great stone and a great structure. This is the building up, stone by stone, Christian by Christian, all in God's time. We are always in a hurry. But God saves here, saves there, brings another stone. And so the building takes shape, rises and grows. And then also this cornerstone is a stone to align the building. From this stone, the building is set out. It sets the direction of the building. And so not only does he save us, he gives us shape and makes us a godly people and a gracious people. And we become like him. Ona bawni fel yr Iesu, as the Welsh hymn goes. Oh, that I might be like Jesus. And so indeed, we are to be like him. And also the language of the living stone fits into this picture in the Epistle of Peter. Now, we are also described as living stones or lively stones in this living building. But he is the living stone. He gives the life to all the other stones. Christ, the living stone. And all these expressions enrich our thought this evening of this great stone mentioned in the book of Daniel. But come back to the cornerstone. The cornerstone can have two meanings. It can be the stone at the very bottom, the foundation stone. Sometimes it can refer to the stone at the very top, like an embellishment or an adornment. And so Christ indeed is to be lifted high. And he is exalted, and he is the pinnacle of all of who we are, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come back to the language of our text here, which is very similar to the mustard tree and the small seed and the great tree. And here we see the language of a stone, a small stone, becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. And the language is added that this kingdom shall stand forever. No empire can claim that or can ever do that. This kingdom shall stand forever. And there shall be no succession of kings passing on from another king, as the kingdoms of this world, one king dies, another king comes in. The king is dead, long live the king, as they say. But no, there's only one king here, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no need of a replacement because he is the everlasting king and the King of Kings. And notice Nebuchadnezzar was called the King of Kings in an earthly sense, but Christ is the King of Kings in a total sense. Now, all of this speaks to us of the final and complete victory in the second coming, not only with the removal of the kingdoms of men, bringing down this image, and then being as chaff as dust, and the wind blowing away the chaff, but rather now we see a building up, an establishing of a new earth and new heavens, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And none of our kingdoms do that, built on trickery and deceit and corruption. And it's true of all the great kingdoms. They deal in corruption, don't they? And trickery. But not this kingdom, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Such a different kingdom. Different in its inception, that we are saved by the blood of Christ. And the Calvary was the great victory, where the intentions of the devil, the powers of darkness, were routed and defeated. And so all these kingdoms in the hand of the devil would come to nothing. And then this great kingdom was rising, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a kingdom, not brought about with blood and violence, but the preaching of the gospel of peace. We don't go around with guns and swords, do we? What do? We go into wooden pulpits and preach the gospel, bring the word of God before the people. We don't whip people and bring them and force them to the gospel. No, we reason with their hearts, speak to them of their need of Christ, call upon them to know the mercy and the grace of God. It's the kindness of gospels. There's no exploitation here, but rather of glorification and of blessing and forever. This is the gospel of peace. And this peace will go on and on. Oh, listen to the words of Isaiah. If you can go back to that book and chapter 9, and remember those words, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then these words. What a wonderful way of helping us understand everlasting. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I think that's very helpful. Everlasting, eternal. But I think these phrases help us, don't they? There shall be no end. And of his government and his peace, of his peace, there will be no end. Blessed, blessed kingdom, my friends. Wonderful kingdom. And when we look around this wicked world, what a relief it is. It will end well. Now, I like happy endings in whatever I'm reading. If it's a sad ending, I won't read it or I won't listen to a story at all. I want a happy ending. Well, we are very glad that these wicked kingdoms, and they are wicked kingdoms, even the best of them are wicked under the table. And some of them are wicked up front. Different degrees of wickedness, no doubt. Some are terrible. Some are very terrible. And some are terrible. But what a relief it is. It will come to an end, and it will end well. And this world eventually will have a good government and will have a great king and peace. As the angel said, peace toward men. That is in the gospel, of course, in Calvary. But also the angels were referring there to the great peace. We think of the great war. The history of this world can be summarized as the great war. But this is the great peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose there is this thought, to which part of this dream do you belong here this evening? Do you belong to the great image and the pride of man, or do you belong to the kingdom built upon this stone? My dear friend, which do you belong to? Are you all about the world and the things of the world? Then you belong to this kingdom of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the gold, the silver. Is that what you're about? The gold, the silver, the brass, the iron? Is that what your life is about? Materialism, getting things, getting a good job, getting a nice place, getting on in life, getting possessions, having happiness, having all that you want. Then you belong to this kingdom, this great image that came down. Or do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you belong to the great image, not this passive, what happened to it? It came down. It came tumbling down and was but dust. And that is what you're investing your soul in. You're so concerned about the body, you are neglecting your eternal, immortal soul. And you will be brought down. But if you belong to the stone, you will be built up. And it seems so small now, but it is, my dear friend, if I can use this language, a very good investment. But more than that, it is the salvation of your soul. It is knowing God and understand what's happening in this world. Open your eyes and see. See the truth of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Back in the time of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar speaks to us. Even the story of Nebuchadnezzar is amazing. How he arose in pride and was brought down and called upon the name of the Lord. May you also, in your pride, be brought down like Nebuchadnezzar. And there from the forest or wherever he was, there upon his knees as a beast, he looked up to God in heaven and called upon him. May you look up to God in Jesus Christ to have mercy upon you, that you might be saved from your sin, and he will know this building up. He'll bring you to your right mind and sound mind. He'll save your soul. He'll bring good things to your heart. Well, may you rightly discern, and may you know him. This Old Testament passage speaks of Christ, but also speaks of you. Which side are you on, my friend? Which side? The kingdoms of men, or the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Shall we turn to God in prayer? Our Father and our God, we come before thee, mindful of the situation of our hearts. We are mindful also of the great victory of the gospel. We can rejoice in that, and yet it has more serious implications for us all. Which side are we on? Are we on the side of man and the kingdoms of men, or are we with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world? We pray indeed we might cast our lot in with Christ, that we might indeed believe in him and trust in him. And even though things might look so small in our day, and yet we know the kingdom of Christ is increasing, that no power on this earth can stand, or in heaven, can stand in his way. And here we find the very strength of God Almighty, who has purposed these things. And we've seen the history of it, O Lord. We've seen it in the Old Testament, the prophecies, the promises, the coming of Christ, the early church. And since then, we have seen the church. And we pray indeed that all these things might be realized by us, and we might even see some of these things progressing in our lifetime, and then forever with the Lord. And we think of the great victory, and we are glad, O Lord, that these things are in thy hand, and thou wilt have the final word. And indeed, this place, so full of violence and full of treachery, will be purged with fire, and there will be a new earth and new heavens, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we pray, place righteousness also in our hearts, we pray, Dress us in righteousness, that we might indeed be the sons of God. Oh, Lord, we pray, visit us, we ask, as individual souls. For those who are not the Lord's here this evening, oh, let us see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ and see in him that great victory, that great purpose, the salvation of our souls, the promises of eternal life. And these things are in the scriptures, and we pray for those who are the Lord's, that we might believe them, and we might believe them deeply and strongly. And when we see the frightening events of this world, and even the headlines that might even greet us tomorrow, we pray, O Lord, we might remember our God and our Saviour, who is sovereign. Hear our prayers, pray them in Christ our Saviour. Amen.